Many years ago, I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine who was in the midst of a building project for his church. The level of excitement in his congregation was huge. They couldn't wait. They had found a piece of property. It had some gently rolling hills. It was about 14 acres, just the right size for the church they were planning on building. In the middle of that piece of land was an enormous tree. My friend, as he told me about this land and about that tree, had no clue how much heartache that tree would bring into his life. You see, this piece of property that they bought was the last remaining parcel from what used to be about a 1,200-acre farm. It had been in the same family for five generations. The first to settle that property and to begin farming it had a child. The child had died shortly after birth. So they had built their farmhouse, which had long since fallen down. And they went out the back window and they buried their child there, and they planted an oak tree as a constant reminder. Amidst the levelness of that ground and the crops that grew, that oak tree grew in the middle, a constant reminder of the life that wasn't and the possibility that could be. Then other things began to happen. There was a war. We know it as the Revolutionary War. There were times when that tree stood across the stark contrast of that empty ground that others were drawn to it, and the tree continued to grow. There was several men accused but never tried who lost their life in the branches of those trees, so the story goes, hung there by a lynch mob without the benefit of a trial. There were others who played underneath that tree and engraved into the tree about 9 feet off the ground was a heart with a set of initials carved into it. A reminder of a love affair of great-great-grandparents who spent 68 years together farming that land. They sold off the other 1,100-plus acres, but they kept the one in the family, that small plot of ground, because of the memories that that tree had for them. And so when the church, the man who sold it, the property, was in his 80s, his wife had passed on, they stopped farming years ago. And while he hated to part with the property, there was no one left in the family to pass it down to. And so he thought the best use for that would be to put a church on the property. And so he went looking for a church to build where their home once was. They bought it and were all excited. And the man who sold them, he said at closing, he had to tell us the whole story and the history of that tree. Well, in our first flyer, we invited all the congregation to come out and have a prayer meeting on the property, the new home that God had given them to build their church. And where did we set up? Underneath the branches of that enormous 200-plus-year-old oak tree. Our children played. Many times they came out and just ran around or tried to climb the enormous trunk of this huge tree. They had an arborist come up and clean up and shape the tree and they took pictures of it, and it was on the front of their bulletins, a promise of God's faithfulness and a glorious future. What they didn't realize is that when the architect was done drawing their building and the developer had suggested how to develop the land, that tree ended up right in the middle of where their parking lot had to go because of drainage and sewer issues. The congregation was informed that the old tree has to go, and very quietly, they began to speak among themselves. And they decided that they couldn't cut down the old tree, that they would invest tens of thousands of dollars to move the building and the parking lot and the sewer lines to maintain that old oak tree. So they did. The building was built. On the day they dedicated that building, they had a huge potluck and they set up a tent right next to the old oak tree, and the picnic tables underneath the branches. It was a symbol of hope and a symbol of a future that they had. And one late winter, early spring evening, a cold rain began to fall. And as temperatures dropped, the rain turned to ice, and the ice began to accumulate on everything around. Power lines fell. And the weight of that ice on the branches of that now barren tree became too much. And when I talked to my friend, he said, you know, it was devastating. The first thing I got a call about was not that the power lines were down in the neighborhood, but that the tree was leaning. And within a few short hours, the weight of the ice took down that majestic oak. My friend described it this way. He said, as I stood there with tears in my eyes, because the symbol of our hope and the symbol of our future was now laying down on the ground. He said, I couldn't help but ask God why. And he said, it wasn't like the tree broke off and fell with a crash. It was like a majestic giant under the weight of its load, finally just laid down and offered up its life. He said, I couldn't even, because of the ice and everything on the ground, he said, I couldn't even make it out to the tree that day. But the very next day, he said, I went out. And as I went out and began to look at that tree, I was devastated by what I saw. As I looked at that trunk almost 5 feet across, I saw what nobody else could ever see while it stood. I saw the decay that had taken away all of the center of that giant trunk and left but 2 to 3 inches of solid wood around the perimeter. He said, oh, that I had known the tree was rotten before we spent the money. Oh, that I had known that before engineering fields and drainage for this new building, I had known the tree was rotten, but nobody could have seen it. Nobody could have understood it. And it wasn't revealed until after the tree laid down that what they had hoped in was rotten to its core. You say, what does an old story of a tree on a church lot have to do with our scripture passage? It has to do everything with it. So I'll ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 18, and I'm going to be real honest with you. There is no delicate way to work through this passage. There is no acceptable way. Many of you have already determined in your mind what this passage says, but I'm going to ask you, please, Hear me out. Many of you have already determined that this is about others, but again, I ask you, maintain an open heart. Let us do the difficult work of working through a difficult passage to find the truth that God wants to communicate to us today. And I hope that ultimately it brings strength and courage to all of us. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul begins this section of Scripture by reminding them that God's wrath is being poured out against all unrighteousness. We're reminded that what Paul wants to do, you remember if you were here last week, you were reminded that Paul proclaimed, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for all to believe. Paul is not being vindictive. He's not picking on people in this passage. He is reminding them of the very need of the power of God to be active in their lives. He is calling them to reconcile their own lives with what God has done on their behalf. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because the power of God is made evident in the gospel. So why do we need it? He said the wrath of God is being poured out on all unrighteousness. And then he begins to describe the unrighteousness. But I want you to see the progression that is made in the passage, because I think Paul is very careful to remind us of how it unfolds. He starts out, he says, it is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Although God's invisible attributes, His power has been known through all of creation. All of creation testifies to God's glory. And yet, because of their own desires, they choose to ignore what God has revealed. You know, I got to be honest with you. Many years ago, how I began to understand the power and the majesty of Almighty God in creation, because Paul is calling us back to remember the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He's reminding us of what we were created for and how we were created, that it was by His hand that we were formed. It was by His breath that we were animated and came to life. And then not only was it His breath, His life working within us, but He placed us in the middle of the garden and gave us this overarching possibility of partnership with Him, and He made us to not only bear His image into all the world, but to be the stewards of all of creation. And so He gave us a divine purpose, and He gave us divine power, and He lifted us and created us specifically with His purposes in mind. And mankind saw all that God had created and turned away. There were two things in my life. One, sitting in the mountains in Colorado, looking down at the city of Colorado Springs as darkness fell and the lights began to come on all around Colorado Springs. And I was reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians, that you should shine like stars. And I looked down and I watched the light come on all around. And I thought, that's what my life has to be about. That is what I need to be. I need to be a point of light in the darkness. And then the second thing that happened, little disgusting. I was processing a deer that I had shot during hunting season. And I was processing it bonelessly. And please don't lose me on the disgusting illustration. But I reached down, and at one point I needed to move a tendon out of the way so I could cut the roast off of the bone. And I grabbed the tendon and I pulled it. And the deer went. And I pulled it again and the deer went. And I sat there and went. And I grabbed another tendon and I pulled it and it did something else. And my daughter comes down and says, Dad, oh, that's gross. I says, no, wait, look at this. I started grabbing tendons and I had the deer dancing around on the table. And my daughter looked at me and said, Dad, you're sick. I said, no. Now, most of you know I have an engineering background. I was absolutely astounded. The miraculous way in which God had created this animal to work and to function, and all the different muscle groups functioning together to allow this deer to run and to jump and to play and everything that he did. And I was absolutely astounded. And I sat there and had to praise God for his infinite creativity. Because what I viewed in that deer was nothing compared to what he's done in us. And so as I sat there, and I hope you don't miss me on the illustration. God is always testifying about himself, about his power, his majesty, his leadership in all of creation. And mankind, humanity has chosen to suppress that truth through their wickedness. He goes on to say in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the reality is whenever we suppress the truth, the next stage of the process of decay is that our hearts become darkened. And thinking we're wise, we become fools. And when we notice that when we suppress the truth, you know, the interesting thing is Paul does not say in verse 18, they denied the truth. No, they suppressed the truth. They acted as if it didn't matter. And then their minds became, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And one of the saddest verses ever recorded in all of Scripture is the first part of verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Three times in this passage, Paul reminds us that God gave them over. Three times, God has had to allow us to choose. Three times, God, it broke his heart. I don't know if any of you have experienced a child who's done something that you knew they shouldn't do and you would have never recommended they do, and they did it anyway, and they keep doing it, and you tell them over and over again, stop, you're destroying your life, you're destroying yourself, you're hurting others around you, you just need to stop, and they won't listen to you. And there finally comes a place where in love you have to say, I'm done nagging, I'm done pressing, I'm done pushing. I love you. I will always love you. Nothing will ever change, but it's your choice. And as a parent, you can't get to a more difficult place than having to look at a child and finally say, it's your choice. Because I love you, because I respect you, I have to give you what God gave you, and so it's your choice. You see, I can only imagine our Heavenly Father looking down at me in my waywardness, in my rebellion against him, and saying, no, don't do it. You're destroying your life. You're exchanging my glory for a lie, and eventually coming to the place and saying to me, but I can't do anything. I gave you your free will. I allowed you the power to choose. So it's your choice. I can't imagine what that would feel like, the heart of a loving Heavenly Father. But God gave them over. I want to make something abundantly clear. God did not, in anger, shake the dust off his feet and go to hell if you want. If God's was one of retribution, and you deserve what you get, then he would have never sent his son to the cross to die and pay a penalty that you couldn't pay. No, his heart was torn in two, but he had to say, I gave you the choice, and so it's yours to choose. And so God gave them over. He would have made a different choice for you, but he didn't. He ultimately gave you the desire of your heart. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. God gave them over to the sinful desires because the very next step, when we suppress the truth and our minds become darkened and we become futile in our thinking, we become fools thinking we're wise, and eventually God finally gives them over to experience in their bodies the choices they've already made. And he turned them over, and they exchanged the truth for a lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Paul is trying to make a very important point, and it's a point we need to hear. Paul is not railing against those wicked people who do such horrible things. Paul is not pointing out those who because of their sexual immorality are just worse among everybody else. No, Paul is not pointing them out. He's not setting them apart. He's reminding us that the very root of sin is misplaced worship. It's not about our actions. It's when we exchange the truth of God for a lie and we serve that which was created rather than the Creator who created it. Our worship is misplaced. Our worship is now in things or items or ideas or ideals or people. And when we make them our God, we forfeit the real God who sits enthroned. And when we exchange Him for that, we have made a bargain that takes us out of the very presence of Almighty God. He's not mad at us. His heart's broken. And you know what? He's not talking about individuals. So when you're sitting there going, oh yeah, I know these people. When you're sitting there going, oh yeah, I can put names to those faces. Oh man, I can't wait to tell them they're going to hell. Oh man, and the pastor just gave me the ammunition to do it. You sexual pervert, you. I don't even know why I did that, except the fact that he's not talking about individuals and their sin. He is talking about the entire human race who has been caught up in the reality of worship of other things rather than Almighty God. All of it. He's saying to us, folks, none of you are exempt. All of you swim in the same sewer. All of you have been impacted. Nobody is exempt from what Paul's trying to say. If he wanted to make a point that we need a Savior, I can't think of a more powerful way to do it than what he just did. We swim in a contaminated pond, and the contamination is coming out on even us. We're not talking about, Paul's not talking about individuals. Oh, that's just a Western concept. We look at everything, just me, myself, and I. Paul's going, no, people in general have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they serve the creature rather than the Creator. And as a result, God finally, with heartbreaking, tears streaming, says to them, it's your choice. So before we get too self-righteous and begin to condemn others, let's hear the rest of what Paul has to say. Because he said, even women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The word that's translated depraved there means to be rejected. And the implication is that God is worthless. I don't know about you, but there is not a week that goes by in my life that somebody doesn't tell me with their words or live it out with their life that God is worthless. Evidence of where we're at in the progression. I find it interesting in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. We know what happens in verse 26 through 28 to those who make sex their God. Now let us hear what happens when we make things our God. They are full of envy. He got what I don't. Murder. I want what you got, and I'll take it by whatever means I have to, including violence and anger, strife, deceit, and malice. When we make things our God, all kinds of violence and manipulation and hatred and jealousy come into play, because our God is not the God who created us. It's something He created. And when we long for that more than we long for Him, we are stuck in a battle to get it. He goes on, they are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. What happens when we make power and position our God? I'll tell any lie. It doesn't matter to who or about who, as long as I come out on top. I will destroy their character. I will gossip about them. I will slander them. I don't need God because I cannot be all powerful if there is an all powerful God. So I will be boastful. I will be arrogant and I will invent ways of doing evil. Why? Because I have made power my God and no one will rule over me. I will come out on top no matter what. We know what happens when you make sex your God. You know what happens when you make things your God. You know what happens when you make power your God. And you know what happens when you make self your God. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on somebody else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Wait a minute! I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not a liar, I'm not a swindler, I'm not a gossip, I'm not... No, but I have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I have given in, I worship the wrong things. I spend my life trying to get that which can never satisfy. And I give up on the very God who gave me life in the first place. And when I exchange God's grace for what I can gain in this world, I have made an unfortunate exchange and I will reap the benefit of what God has given me over to. I want to tell you something, folks. I'm no different from everybody else. I don't care how you categorize their sin. I don't care how you put them in you pigeonhole them and then blame them or point out to them or condemn them. We all swim in the same sewer and we've all been impacted. There isn't a PET scan strong enough or powerful enough that can pinpoint that first cell that deforms and causes the cancerous tumor. There isn't anything that they could have done to detect that first insect that found its way into the trunk of an oak tree, a 200-plus-year-old oak tree, and destroyed it from the inside out. There is nothing they can do. But trust me, we're all infected. We have no right to judge another. We cannot condemn somebody else without condemning ourselves because we have been impacted. We may not like it. We may not want it. We may not desire it. But until we recognize it, no one is righteous except God. And until I come to Him knowing that I need you, I don't point my finger at others. I can't point my finger at others because I realize that my worship is as broken as theirs. And until we come to the realization that worship belongs to Almighty God alone, we bear the penalty for what we've gone through. Two hundred plus years that tree grew. Larry said to me, if I had only known the first insect that bore through that bark and set in motion the chains of event that would bring that giant tree down, I would have done whatever I could to prevent it. But it went on unchecked. And eventually, that giant tree laid down and offered up its life, destroyed from the inside out. And while having the form of abundance and fruitfulness, was rotten in its very core. I need you to hear something, and I need you to hear it well. Paul was not pointing his fingers. Paul had a heart of a pastor who wanted nothing more than for his people to experience the abundance that God has for them. But he needed to break through. And I know there are some of you who have railed against homosexuality. I've heard it. I know there are some of you that are stuck in bondage to pornography. I know there are some of you who can't get together without sharing stories about somebody else's misfortune. I know there are some of you who long for that new car and will do anything possible, giving up worship in order to work so that you can get that new car or that new house or that new thing. And I gotta tell you, I'm right there with you. I have compromised and I have worshiped the wrong things, but I declare to you today that I no longer want to worship the creature. I want only the Creator. And I want Him to do in me what only He can do. You see, there was nothing that could be done to that tree once the rot started. There was nothing that could be done for that cell once it mutated and caused the cancerous tumor. But Paul's setting it up to say the cancer may be growing inside of you. The rot may be prevalent around you. But God sent His Son not only to judge it, but to reverse it and make whole what is broken, to restore what has been destroyed, and to build up that which has been broken. God, in His grace and His mercy, is offering to us an even greater exchange, an exchange of my life for His, my wants for His, my will for His. And when I'm willing to exchange the unfortunate exchange for the gracious exchange of Almighty God, I find healing and I find wholeness and I find restoration and I find peace and I find joy that only He can give. Folks, He's not saying it's your fault. What He's saying is that somewhere along the line, I don't know when the first scar happened. I don't know when that first blow came. I don't know when that first broken heart set you down that path. But God is saying, I'm the one who will take your brokenness and heal it. I'm the one who will take your desperate situations and make them whole. I'm the one who will give my life for yours so that your life can be totally and fully and completely restored. I got to catch my breath. Because the reality is, it's so much easier to look at somebody else and judge them. It's much harder to wake up in the middle of the night and stand in front of a mirror and realize that I'm He. It is so much easier to point my finger at somebody else's sin. Look at their disgusting lifestyle. I'm not that way. And so much more difficult to look at them as hurting and broken and sold a bill of goods. And we're all guilty. I can't testify for you, but I can testify on my own behalf how many times I've wanted something else other than God. And I'll tell you, many times in my life I've worked hard for it and I've got it, and once I've achieved it, it's never brought the satisfaction that I'd hoped for. We're all there. And what Paul wants to do is two things in this passage. One, he wants to remind us that the things and the forces that shape us are not always godly. And the incidents of your life that have brought brokenness and caused you to respond in a certain way were not His doing, but they're the reality of the world in which we live. And each of us is called to respond. And Paul ultimately wants us to understand that the root of our sin is not personal rebellion, but misplaced worship. And until we worship Him and Him alone, we will never be all He meant us to be. So this morning, we're going to end this service differently from the way we normally do. We're going to open up the altar and we're going to invite you to come. And I want to say to you, if something the Apostle Paul said in this passage reached out and tapped you on the shoulder, I want you to hear what Paul is reminding us, that you've bought into a lie. That Christ died for your brokenness so that you could be made whole. And you know, the amazing thing about what the Apostle Paul says to us is we don't have to even identify that first cell or that first bug. We can call out to Almighty God and allow Him to do in us what only He can do. He wants our worship alone. It was so important that we recognize who He is. The very first commandment said, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. And I don't care how worthy or how valuable or how much you love the other thing. It will always disappoint you. Until you cling to the only one who can make you whole. The praise team come.